What do you want from Jesus? All of us here this morning, I believe, have come to Jesus. And I use that phrase not in the sense of salvation or even just talking about our presence here to worship Him this morning. But the fact that you are here this morning indicates that you, on some level, have an interest in Jesus, that you have come to Him, interacted with Him in some way. This may be your first time in an assembly like this. You may be rather new to the whole Jesus thing and not know very much about Him. Or maybe this is old hat for you and you have always been coming to an assembly like this and you feel like you know a lot about Jesus. But wherever we are on that spectrum, all of us have come into contact with Jesus, have come to Him, and so my question for us to consider this morning is, what are we looking for? What do we want from Jesus? And that's a question that causes us to be introspective. We may have never even asked that question before, or maybe we've been doing this so long that it's been a long time since we have examined our motivations, looked deeply within us, and introspection is not an easy thing to do. To examine ourselves, sometimes we have to ask difficult questions and look at our motives. But I invite you to this self-examination with me this morning as we think about what we're looking for from Jesus. And to do that, we're going to look at a story found about Jesus in Matthew chapter 20. And I would invite you again, encourage you to take your Bible out and to turn to the book of Matthew chapter 20. And we're going to actually look at two stories here in this section of verses and use these stories to look deep within ourselves and hopefully benefit from that self-examination. Thank you for being here. We do have quite a few visitors with us. And we're thankful for that. We have some of our people out, I'm sure, still traveling, several that are under the weather. It's that time of year where both of those things are fairly common. And so thank you for your effort in being here and for your attentiveness and willingness to listen to the things of God. If you're familiar with the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you understand that these books are a collection of stories. And so you read through the gospel account of Matthew, for instance, and you just see story after story, and all these stories have been collected together. And oftentimes, if not all the time, these stories are collected together for a reason. And oftentimes you see common themes or common threads, ideas that string these stories together one after the next. And so I want us to get a little bit of a running start here before we look at these two particular stories in Matthew chapter 20 and get a sense of what's been going on in this section of the book of Matthew. Over the course of chapters 19 and 20, there's an interesting thing that's happening. Story after story, an individual or a group of people comes to Jesus. And they have some sort of question or they have some sort of request or expectation. And in each case, the result of that encounter is surprising. It's either surprising to the person that's come, or it's surprising to the people that are witnessing the interaction, or maybe it's even surprising to us that are reading the story. At the beginning of chapter 19, for instance, in verse 2, the Pharisees come to Jesus, and their goal is to trap Him, and they ask Him this difficult question about marriage and divorce. But as He often does, He turns them away with a brilliant answer from Scripture, and they have no way to refute that. But the disciples in verse 10 are rather surprised that Jesus would take such a hard-line approach to marriage. Well, in verse 13, some children come to Jesus, and the disciples say, no, Jesus doesn't have time for you kids, so y'all just go on your way. And to their surprise, Jesus does not turn them away, but Jesus receives them and commends them. Well, in verse 16 and following of chapter 19, there's this guy that we call the rich young ruler, and he comes to Jesus asking, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And to the surprise of this man, I think, and to the disciples, Jesus ends up in a conversation with this man, turning him away. Here's a guy that is rich, and he's well off, and he's important in society, and he's kept the law to a T. I mean, if there's anybody better that would be suited for the kingdom of God than this guy, I don't know who it would be. Or so it would seem. Because Jesus points out his love for material possessions, and he is turned away sorrowful. And the disciples, in response to that, say, well, who then can be saved? If this guy can't make it, then who can make it? Well, at the end of that conversation, then, in verse 30 of chapter 19, Jesus makes this statement that many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. And this statement kind of encapsulates this surprising reversal that's been going on. That the people that we would expect to be into the kingdom, that would be accepted before God, God doesn't accept them. But those that we would maybe look down upon and reject and turn away, those are the ones that have entrance into the kingdom. Well, there's a story that's told in chapter 20, the first part of chapter 20, where a bunch of people work for a master in a vineyard. And at the end of the day, the people that have worked all day come to the master, expecting that they'll be paid more than those bums that were hired later on in the day. But yet the master says, no, I'm paying you what we agreed on. And he reminds them of his generosity and his faithfulness. And again, at the end of that parable, the statement is made in verse 16, so the last will be first, and the first will be last. And all of this is kind of bound up in this conversation then in verse 17, 18, and 19, where Jesus discusses with the disciples the surprising fact that he is going to go to Jerusalem, and he is going to be rejected, and he, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is going to suffer and die on the cross and be raised on the third day. And so all of this then sets us up for two stories that are told, starting in verse 20, on down to the end of the chapter. Let's read these two stories together, and I want you to notice how these two stories are connected, how they go together, and what they might teach us as they play off of one another. Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 20, it says, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? And she said, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom. Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? They said to him, we are able. He said to them, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. And stopping, Jesus called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. I hope you see how these two stories fit together. That in both of these instances, we have a pair of men that come to Jesus with a request. And the stories are even more tightly bound together because Jesus poses the same question to each pair of individuals. He says to the sons of Zebedee that have come with their mom, "What do you want?" And to the two blind men on the road from Jericho, he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And I hope that we see that the two requests that are made are about as different as you could possibly imagine. The two sons of Zebedee, James and John, come to Jesus and they say, "Grant us that we can sit on your right hand and on your left in your kingdom." What are they asking for? Well, these two men are asking for places of honor. It's hard to know exactly what the disciples, like James and John, were envisioning when they thought of the kingdom of God. But it seems to be pretty clear from the gospel accounts, this story included, that at least before the death and resurrection of Jesus, the disciples had a twisted view of what the kingdom was going to be, that they probably had in mind some sort of earthly government that Jesus was going to set up, that he was going to conquer the Romans through political or through military means. He was going to set up this kingdom in Jerusalem. And so James and John say, "Okay, Jesus, when you do that, when you come to power, let us sit there on your right hand and on your left." James and John were asking to be exalted. And on the other hand, we have the two blind men that come to Jesus, and when they are asked, "What do you want me to do for you?" they simply say, "Lord, let our eyes be open." The two blind men couldn't see. They desperately wanted to see. And so they asked Jesus, "Lord, give us our sight." This is what I want us to think about this morning as we examine ourselves. What are we seeking? If Jesus asked each one of us here, "What do you want from me?" what would our response be? Like the two sons of Zebedee, are we coming to Jesus for something that we can gain or some advantage for us? Maybe like them, we are looking for some sort of recognition. Maybe we think that if we live this religious life, if we do the church thing, then people will honor us, people will respect us. Or maybe we think that we can gain some sort of physical advantage, that if we live the Christian life, then we know that we'll make more money or that we'll have more happiness in this life. Are we doing this for some sort of thing that we get out of it? Maybe some sort of internal pride that we can walk around feeling good about ourselves and especially looking around at all the broken and evil lives in the world. We can feel good that we are following Jesus. Feel prideful about that. Or, like the two blind men, are we just coming to Jesus because we know we are totally lost and helpless without him? That we look at our life and we realize that I have no chance without Jesus. That I have no purpose, no meaning in life without Jesus. I am totally helpless. I'm blind. And I need Jesus in order to see the world as he intended me to see it. What do we want from Jesus? What are we seeking? And again, this is something that causes us to think about ourselves. And maybe these things that I've stated, we would never say explicitly, but it's worth looking at our motivations. And to do this, I think there's actually two other questions from these stories that I want us to ask ourselves to help us to figure out our own attitude and what it is that we are looking for. The second question that I would have us ask this morning is, how do I view myself? How do I view myself? I think this is one of the big differences between the two sons of Zebedee and the two blind men. How did the two sons of Zebedee, how did James and John see themselves? Well, they had a pretty high view of themselves, didn't they? I mean, why else would they be asking to sit on the right hand and on the left hand in Jesus' kingdom? And further indicated by the fact that when Jesus says, well, are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? By the way, they didn't understand what Jesus meant by that, of course. But maybe they just thought he meant, well, can you handle it? And their response is, well, of course, we're able. We can handle it. We're your guys. James and John saw themselves as competent and talented and able to handle anything that was thrown at them. And I think we see their view of themselves when we think about this story in the context of the Gospels. You may remember that throughout the Gospels, there's this running theme or this running occurrence where the disciples are always arguing amongst themselves, discussing amongst themselves who is the greatest. And this story, this little event here, seems to be James and John's way of maybe staking their claim in that argument. You know, they've been discussing among themselves, but if we can get Jesus to go ahead and flat out say, yes, y'all are number two and number three, then that would show all these other guys, you know, who really is the greatest. And it's pretty clear that they're doing that because the other 10 know exactly what they're up to. And they get mad when they come to Jesus and ask this question. They're indignant about this. James and John viewed themselves as those that deserved honor, that ought to be recognized for who they were. And then again, on the other hand, we have the blind men who were fully aware of the situation that they were in. We're talking about 2,000 years ago, before a lot of the modern advances, whether the benefits that are now in place or the modern technologies that assist blind people to live their life and to do the things that they would like to do. But back then, these blind men were totally helpless. All they could do was just sit by the side of the road and beg and totally dependent on other people to sustain their life and to do everything for them if anything was going to be done for them. They knew what situation they were in and how helpless they were. But maybe even more striking than that is the way that they talked to Jesus and that their request in verse 30 and verse 31 is, Lord, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. What is mercy? Well, mercy, you remember, is not giving to somebody a punishment or a bad thing that they deserve. Someone only needs mercy if they are undeserving. And mercy is something that is shown by somebody that is greater to someone that is inferior. And so the blind men look to Jesus and they say, Lord, have mercy. Mercy on us. They saw themselves as needing mercy, as not even deserving to have this one simple request, to have their eyes open. We'd say, well, everybody deserves at least to be able to see. Well, they said, no, we realize that we're nothing and we need mercy from Jesus. Lord, have mercy on us. And what about ourselves? How do we view ourselves? Do we think to ourselves, you know, people don't really understand how valuable I am. People don't really understand how much I do around here. If people only knew all the things that I was doing for the Lord, you know, they would recognize me and they'd honor me for all that I am doing. Or maybe we look at ourselves, again, in relation to other people. And we think to ourselves, man, I'm a lot better than this person over here. And, you know, well, this person over here, they have this major flaw, and I'm not that way. And man, I'm much more spiritual than all these people over here. I'm doing all these things, and I don't see these people doing much. We view ourselves as deserving of recognition and better than other people. Or do we, like the two blind men, see ourselves for who we are? That we are undeserving of anything. anything that we have, the life that we have, the sight that we have, the abilities that we have, the blessing, none of it is deserved by us. We deserve nothing but death from the Lord, and that we are in utter need of His mercy. And a couple things here that I'm not talking about. I'm not talking about an outward expression of modesty that says, oh yeah, I'm nobody special, I'm nobody important, but yet on the inside we're very self-confident and prideful about who we are. And I'm also not talking about a total debasing of ourselves, where I'm useless and I'm nothing and I can't do anything. I might as well not even try to serve God. I might as well not even try to do the right thing, because I know I'm going to fail, because I'm just totally worthless. I can never get anything right ever. That's not the attitude we're talking about either. Think about the blind men in the story. What happened? Well, first of all, they saw themselves for who they were. They knew they needed mercy. They knew how helpless they were. But what did they do? They were running to Jesus, shouting out to Him, trying to get to Him. And then, when He healed them, what did they do? They picked up and followed Him. What we're talking about here is not a false sense of modesty. What we're talking about here is not a total self-abasement, but it's a true recognition of my own worthlessness, my own helplessness, and then a seeking of God and a seeking of Jesus as the only one that can fill me up, that can give me purpose and meaning, and a clinging to Him and a following of Him in that humility and dependence. Well, the third and final question along these lines that we would ask ourselves is, how do I view Jesus? How do I view Jesus? And I think that's the other key distinction between these two pairs of individuals. How did James and John see Jesus? What was their view of Jesus and of the kingdom? This seems to be one of the main things that Jesus has to correct in their mindset. Because when they ask this question and the ten get all hot and bothered about the fact that they've asked this question, Jesus sits them all down and says that, look, your view of the kingdom is not the way that the kingdom works. And He compares it to the Gentiles, the world that we even see around us today. You know, in the world, according to the earthly system of values, you have the person that's in charge. And that person exercises his authority, and he tells other people what to do, and he's never wrong, and he never admits his weakness or admits that he's made a mistake. And everybody else is just there to serve him, and if they're not, then he's going to get rid of them as soon as he can. That's how the world views leadership and authority. And Jesus says it's not that way in the kingdom. It's the exact opposite. That the great ones are the ones that serve other people. And the Son of Man, again, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus says, I came here not to have everybody serve me, but I came to serve. The people, the disciples thought, and James and John thought, Jesus was going to be an authoritative figure that everyone was going to serve, and he was just going to amass power for himself. And Jesus says, no. It is not that way at all. Well, the blind men, on the other hand, seem to have the correct understanding. Again, that's the irony in all of this, right? Is that it was the two blind men that saw the most clearly. They saw clearly who they were. They saw clearly who Jesus was. They were the ones that had sight. It was the disciples who were really in need of their sight. But the blind men understood who Jesus was. It's interesting that they use this phrase, Son of David, as they address Jesus. That's a pretty astute way to address Jesus, especially in the Gospel of Matthew that focuses so much on Jesus' lineage from David and the fact that he is king. And the term king is used throughout the book, and the idea of a kingdom is used throughout the book. And so the blind men understand that Jesus is the king, that he's the Son of David, referring to all those Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. And maybe they remembered those passages in the Old Testament about the Messiah. Passages like Isaiah 61 that said the Messiah was going to come and preach good news to the poor and give sight to the blind and set at liberty those who were oppressed. And we know that they recognized Jesus as that saving Messiah because that's why they came to him. That's why they rushed to him and were yelling out, because they knew that he would and could heal them. Two lowly, poor, blind men. They knew that Jesus would heal them. Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. They knew that Jesus was there for people like them. Well, again, what about us? What's our view of the kingdom? What's our view of Jesus? Well, a couple ways I think that this matters in our understanding. It's important to understand Jesus in the right way. And there's lots of different ways we might say that the Bible describes Jesus. Jesus is infinitely multifaceted. There's all these different descriptions. I don't know if you've ever seen those lists or those posters that have all these different names of Jesus that are used throughout the scripture. And even the series that Steve's working us through from Isaiah 9, the four different names of Jesus, each of them that describes a different aspect of his character, a different aspect of his nature. And it's important to have all of those in mind and not to neglect the different ways that the Bible describes Jesus. That's one of the things that's so important about reading our Bibles, as we saw this morning in John 1. Jesus is the Word, and so as we read the Word, we learn about Jesus and all the different things about him. And we don't want to neglect any of the different natures or aspects of who Jesus is. Maybe sometimes we forget that Jesus is that saving Messiah, that he's here to save us from our sins, that he came to offer forgiveness. And I know for me, there are times in the lowliness of sin, and especially when I've sinned time and time again, and it's that same old thing that's tripping me up and pulling me back into Satan's grasp. And in those discouraging moments, it's easy to think, well, Jesus surely can't save me. Or surely Jesus is done with me now. After all these years of doing the same thing, surely Jesus is just fed up. And he's had it with me. And he's not going to offer his forgiveness anymore. We need to remind ourselves that Jesus came to save us from our sins, no matter how deep in those sins we might be. But we also need to remember that Jesus is the suffering Savior. That he came to save us by suffering, by emptying himself. Again, he had every right. The only person who's ever lived that had the right to demand everything for himself. But yet he gave it all up and gave it up freely. And he lived a life not of comfort and not of wealth and not of ease, but he lived a life of suffering and poverty and hardship. And as he was trying to impress upon these disciples here in Matthew chapter 20, if he's that suffering Messiah, then he becomes the model for all those who would follow him. James and John wanted power and authority because that they thought that's what Jesus was all about. Instead, Jesus says, no, I came to serve. And so if you want to be a part of the kingdom, if you want to be great in the kingdom, then you need, like me, to humble yourself and serve other people. Jesus is the saving Messiah, but he is the suffering Savior. And so all of us that would come to him seeking salvation, seeking forgiveness of our sins, it's available. It's available because he shed his blood on the cross to wash our sins away and to reconcile that broken relationship between us and the Father. But if we would choose that eternal life, if we would choose that forgiveness of sins, choose that salvation in his blood, then it requires that we follow him and follow his pattern of suffering, selfless service in his kingdom. What do you want from Jesus? What are you looking for? Are you looking for salvation that you have never claimed? Or are you looking for some sort of restoration and you need the help of us here to achieve that restoration? Whatever it is that you're looking for, come to the front now. We can help you as we stand and as we sing.
It's at this time that we gather together to worship God, to partake of the Lord's Supper. And before that, we stop for a few minutes to think about what we're doing. As we start another new year, it's traditional. Sometimes we hear about New Year's resolutions that we might make and new beginnings. So that's where my mind went for the discussion this morning. Believe it or not, we actually have a lot of new beginnings in the Bible. I'm just going to share seven of them with you here this morning. Of course, the beginning that we all know about is creation. Creation, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is the new beginning of all things. However, shortly after that, Noah had a new beginning. God cleansed the earth for a new beginning for mankind, to start with Noah. Genesis 6:5-8. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Moving forward, we also see that Abraham and Sarah were part of a new beginning. God began a new people of his own choosing with Abraham. Genesis 12:1-3. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is the beginning of God's chosen people. There's also a new beginning when God allowed Israel to separate from Judah, to have the kingdom split up, allowing Jeroboam to create the new northern kingdom. 1 Kings 12:22-24. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. Therefore they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord. There was also a new beginning when the captive people were returned to their land. Israel was restored, and there was new life for the banished Jews. Nehemiah 2:4-6 talks about how Nehemiah had a part in that. Then the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen also was sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. So God had a part in that as well. And of course, the reason that we're here today, the new covenant, that the new beginning that Christ gave for us, as Steve read for us this morning, John 1:1-15, I'm going to pick up in verse 14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Also we find in Hebrews 1:1-3, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. As you can see, God has provided the ultimate new beginning for each of us by cleansing us of our sins. But I don't want to stop there with our new beginnings, because in heaven we'll have a new beginning. Revelation 4 talks about the throne room of heaven and the glories and the wonder that will be there with God and Christ. That's the destination for all of us. New resolutions aren't wrong in themselves, of course, but as followers of Christ, we need to keep in mind that we already have our New Year's resolution. In fact, it was a new life resolution, and it happened way back when we were baptized into Christ. We're reminded of that resolution each Sunday, this very day, as we gather together to sing, to pray, to give, to hear the gospel proclaimed, and to partake of the Lord's Supper, which we're about to do. The Lord's Supper itself is a reminder to each and every one of us of the great sacrifice that our Savior made for the remission of our sins and the chance at a new beginning and eternal life, the hope of eternal life with God and Christ in heaven forever. So now, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, remember to be thankful for the sacrifice of Christ that he made for us and the new beginning he has provided for us.